All right, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Corinthians 4. Maybe I'll just go up here because I can't get that high enough. Let's pray once more. Father, we come into your presence again this morning with gratitude and dependency upon your Holy Spirit to assist us, utterly dependent upon you, to be able to teach and preach your precious word. We bless and praise you, O God, that you are the God of all comfort and that you are our Savior, our King, and our Lord. We praise you this morning, Father, that we come not in our own strength, but in Christ. And we ask for your help. We ask, O God, for you to open up the hearts of those that hear and to give me the words as I speak them. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, and I am going to be... there's been several titles in the course of trying to get up here with sickness and other emergencies, but... We are going to be dealing with the subject, why we do not lose heart, why we do not have to lose heart. According to other translations, why we do not faint. I'm going to read this entire chapter, not have time to expound all of it, but just to give you some things that have been on my heart from this chapter and how it's helped us personally. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. What is our time frame? What do I go to? 10? Of 10? Okay. All right. As I was preparing for this lesson, I had several things on my heart, but we were going through a particularly low time, probably one of the lowest times that we had gone through since we undertook this journey, or God brought us on this journey. And I remember being in despair, not left in despair, but being in despair, being very, very down. And I remember talking to Beth, who is struggling also, and she had gotten some help, and she recommended to me to read this chapter that has been an important chapter in my entire life as a Christian. And the first time she mentioned it, I didn't read it. You ever been so discouraged in your life that when somebody points you to some sort of thing that will help you or bring you up, it's almost you almost fight against even wanting to receive that help. Maybe you're afraid that you're going to have to let go of your fears and concerns and worries, but I didn't read it. And then 3 days later, she mentioned it again, and I finally picked up my Bible. I was at work, actually picked it up and read this passage, and God immediately began to flood my soul with the truths of these promises. So as we discuss suffering this morning, I want to just give one disclaimer. Don't think that if you have not gone through, if you're here and you have not gone through or yet gone through some deep and terrible trial that is similar to the sorrows that other people are currently going through, that somehow you're missing out on a special sanctification that these other believers are experiencing, and you're not going to be sanctified to the extent that they're being sanctified. Or maybe you're dreading thinking, well, I'm going to have to go through this thing. I'm going to have to go through this amount of suffering in the same way that others are going through it. And that's just not the way that God works. God prunes us in different ways. All of us are in need of various kinds of pruning. You may not be going through the trial that one person is going through, but maybe there's another thing in your life that you have that people don't know about that is sanctifying you and bringing you to the place where God wants you to be. I can remember hearing people testify how God has worked in their life through suffering, and I would almost dread the fact that I can't really enjoy God until I go through that level of suffering. And God may intend for you to go through that level, but that's not necessarily, He doesn't work in that uniform way. Many times He chooses to prune us in different kinds of ways. But if you are being sanctified through adversity this morning, or through some kind of affliction, or have been going through some kind of affliction, or maybe about to be going through some kind of affliction, or maybe just struggling in some way in your soul, here are some reasons why we don't have to lose heart, why I've not lost heart, and why you don't have to lose heart. Number one, we do not have to lose heart because of the power of the gospel. Paul was always preaching one thing and one person, and that was Christ. And he says, we, because of this, because we have this ministry, because God has given us the ministry of the gospel, because He has entrusted it to us, and because we have seen its power working in our lives, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. We do not lose hope. And because of this, we have renounced, we have laid aside disgraceful, underhanded ways. We were refusing to practice craftiness and to tamper with God's word. We don't have to, because the gospel is so powerful and so clear, there's no reason to dilute it. There's no reason to water it down. There's no reason to try to make it more attractive to millennials or package it in a certain way or make it work with social justice or critical race theory or any of the other things that we're constantly being told we have to adapt the gospel to make it acceptable to levels of our society. It doesn't have to be tweaked. It doesn't have to be, there aren't certain aspects of the gospel that have to be underemphasized or repentance doesn't have to be hidden. None of these things, we don't have to tamper with the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's means and all of its power working in a human heart. We give it out, we declare it plainly, and let God do the work of conviction. We let God's Spirit work in the hearts of the hearers. So if there's no need for us to hide the gospel, but if the gospel is hidden, Paul is saying to those that are hearing it, if it's veiled, if it's not understood clearly, if you're sharing the gospel with your coworkers, if you're sharing the gospel with family members, if you're declaring Jesus Christ the Lord, and it's hidden or veiled in such a way, it's not because, Paul's saying, it's not going to be because we're veiling it. It's not because we are trying to be crafty and package it in a certain way. It's going to be because the God of this world has blinded the hearts of them that believe not. They are blinded. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. He has put a darkness over them. And so They are alienated from God. They are alienated from the life of God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that is why we don't resort to clever methods. That's why we don't resort to trickery. That's why we don't have everybody close their eyes and say, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. We understand and try to get people to come forward and make some sort of decision. We understand that they are blinded, and unless God opens their eyes and raises us from the dead, there's going to be no heartbeat, no love for God, no pulse, no appetite for the things of God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have this blindness over them, and they must be regenerated. They must have their eyes opened. And so Paul says, that's the reason why we preach Christ. We do not lose heart because of what we are preaching. And then Paul goes on to say, we're not preaching ourselves. If we were promoting ourselves, there would be no good reason to hope. If we were preaching for people to look to us, like so many media-type preachers, so many megachurch preachers are promoting themselves today. If that's what we were doing, we would want to lose heart and faint. But we're not, Paul says. It's not called the Paul and Friends ministry. We're not driving down the Via Appia or the Via Della Rosa with a 12-donkey team and a wagon and our picture on the side in bold print. It's not us that we're preaching. It's not our smiling mugs that we're putting forth to people saying, this is the ministry that we have. It's not our name on the sign. He says, we are preaching Jesus Christ the Lord, the one whose name every knee is going to bow to one day. Every politician, every God-hater, everyone will bow the knee. Even the religious crowd that professes to know him will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and everyone will confess. And he's the only one that has the power to make light shine out of darkness. He's the only one, Jesus is the only one, that has the power to create light. And he did. He was with the Father creating, speaking light out of darkness. And so he is the one that has the power and the ability to open up the eyes of the blind. And that's why Paul says, even though the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, we proclaim, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is how God called us all out of the darkness we labored under. He shone in our hearts. He turned the lights on. He revealed himself. The Holy Spirit convicted us. The Holy Spirit impregnated us with the gospel. The Holy Spirit first brought us to a point where we saw the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And the Holy Spirit opened up our eyes. And through God's Spirit working in us, he turned the lights on. And it may have been like Pilgrim, you know, who couldn't quite see it, but he looked through and he could see just the glimmer of that light. But as he walked in the way, the light became more and more clear. And it was maybe at first like the blind man who saw men as trees walking, but then his eyes were open and he saw the full vision. Like those of you that deer hunt in the morning, you get up early and you're out there in the woods in the dark. If you can get up on time and you're seeing just little by little the shadows, and then you see the light begin to illuminate just a little. You see shapes of things, and then pretty soon the sun fully rises and it's clear as day. And that's what God did for us when he opened up our eyes and showed us our need of him and birthed us into his family. So Paul says that's why we're preaching Christ. And then he goes on to say we don't lose heart because of the exceeding great power of God in the treasure of the gospel of Christ that's in us. And he says we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. It's not the light or the inward illumination he spoke of earlier, but the actual ministry of the gospel, the preached, declared gospel. And consider then the contrast that Paul is painting here when he talks about, but we have this treasure. In verse 7, if you look there, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's why. Consider this contrast. Consider all the transformative truths that are enclosed in the good news of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That's the gospel. the truths of sanctification, how we're brought from death to life, the truths of how we're made alive to God, alive to spiritual things, born again of the Spirit, convicted of sin by the Spirit, comforted by the heavenly paraclete that comes alongside of us, how we are reconciled to God, how we have peace with God, how we are purified by the Word of God, how we've been set apart from this horrible, vile, filthy world and made new in Christ, how we have the abundance of life in Christ, the power of Christ over sin and over Satan and over addiction and over anything that's in this world that would have the power to destroy us. All of these transformative truths, these glorious truths, this beautiful, brilliant treasure is in these jars of clay, these earthen pots. And that is how God gets glory to himself, because he packs all of that into this very nondescript, very common, unimpressive clay pot. Paul is using this analogy for several reasons. First of all, in his day and today in many cultures around the world, clay pots are used to package things that you might buy. I can remember living in Bangladesh and going to the markets and buying yogurt in clay pots and buying other things that were packed in these little clay pots. And when you're done with them, you take them, you eat or consume what's in them, and you take it and you throw it down on the ground outside of your apartment, and it just goes right back into the earth from whence it came. They've had recycling long before we have, sustainable packaging, because it goes right back to where it came from. So Paul uses this analogy because we ourselves are made of the dust of the ground. And he uses this analogy because of the frail and the weak nature of the human body, the sin-racked human body. Some of the most beautiful paintings I've ever seen are just in an old, ordinary, rustic wooden frame. Diamonds are displayed on black, worthless pieces of cloth or a flimsy case. God has chosen to display the glory of the gospel in temporal, afflicted human beings. Weak, suffering, perishing men and women who are going through the dying process, so that he can get the glory. So the excellency of the power, the perfection of the power and the ability will be recognized as coming from God and not the pot that it's displayed in. Nobody takes treasure out of a clay pot and says, oh, look at this wonderful, amazing pot. And we're not talking about one of Tad's creations here. We're talking about just this old, just common pot. Nobody gives glory to the little black flimsy case the diamond is displayed in. So we are dying. Sometimes I hear people talking about a loved one who's sick by saying, pray for my 99-year-old mama. She is, or my 99-year-old, my 103-year-old loved one. She's really going downhill. Well, she's not doing well. It looks like she may not make it too much longer. And I'm thinking, well, she's 100 years old. She's a century old, and she started going downhill the minute she was born. Of course she's not going to make it much longer. But that's the reason why they haven't hired me as the chief grief counselor around here. But I've never actually said that to anybody. But we're all in that condition. We're all dying. We're all perishing. Every ache and pain is proof of that. And yet God has chosen to show that great disparity between us and the effects of what we preach produces in men. Those great, glorious, eternal, transformative truths, God has chosen to display them in us. We praise God for that. That's why we don't lose heart, because God has chosen to use these to display that treasure in jars of clay. We also don't lose heart because the hope we have in adversity, because of the hope that we have in adversity. What is that hope? Well, it is, of course, Christ and the treasures of the gospel that have been laid out here for us. And because of all of that, when Paul now finds himself, and he's looking back, but when he finds himself in the most darkest and the darkest moment that he's ever been in, he finds that he has room to breathe. That's why we don't lose heart, because God always gives us room to breathe. God always makes a way out. And we will feel crushed, and we will be overwhelmed, and we will come to a point where we feel like, and where we have been, in a sense, given more than we can handle, and yet God intervenes. And so in verse 8 through 9, we see that Paul lays out here an incredible testimonial. He says, we are afflicted in every way. We are not crushed. We're perplexed. We're confused. We don't understand. We feel like we're being crushed. we feel like the weight of this that we're going through is going to just crush us down to the ground, and it is crushing us to the ground, but we're not left in that condition. He says we are at a point where we are confused. We don't understand. We don't understand why God is doing this to us. We just wanted things to work out like it works out for other people. But we're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted. People are seeking after us and tormenting us and constantly harassing us. Yet we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is using here the analogy of a combatant, a warrior, a fighter, a wrestler, a boxer, somebody who's in the realm of conflict, and they feel like they're beaten. They've met their match. They're up and against an opponent who seems to be more powerful than they are, who's more experienced than they are, who's larger than they are, and they feel like they've gone from this opponent has gone or this soldier has gone from being feeling overwhelmed. Now he's confused. He thought he was prepared. He thought he was ready for this battle and ready for this fight, and then all of a sudden, he's down on the ground. He's out for the count. He's struck down. But he finds in that moment room to breathe. He finds, even though he's backed into the corner, he finds that there's a little room to turn around in and move and get up and fight again. And that's because of the power, the presence of God here, the grace of God. God is not going to let us be crushed beyond hope. God is not going to leave us confused. God is not going to leave us in despair. Have I been in despair? Have we been in despair? Yes. But God is not going to leave us that way. And so that is the great hope that Paul is experiencing here, why he has hope in adversity. And so I just want to say something here about suffering. And this lesson is not meant to be a comprehensive theology on suffering, but there is a lot of ideas out there that I think are sometimes incorrect. You know, sometimes we imagine just because we're Christians, well, we're going to suffer and have trials. We're going to have bad things happen to us because we're Christians. Well, unsaved people have those things happen to them too. Unsaved people have car troubles. Progressive, God-hating liberals get sick. Their babies are in the same ICU unit our baby is in. You know, we lost people have kids not turn out the way they wanted them to. Their houses burn down. Bad things happen to them. Their dogs die. Their chickens get eaten by coons and weasels and possums. Bad things happen to lost people. But the difference, I believe, is the entire human race is subject to various kinds of suffering due to the sin-cursed world we live in. The difference is what does God use suffering to accomplish in a believer? God uses it to bring glory to himself, not to our own resiliency and sustainability, survivability. God uses us to make us like unto his glorious image. God uses it to make the life of Jesus plain or manifest in our body. God uses it to pour out grace and abundance on us. And that overflow is manifested to other people. God uses it to show the difference between a clay pot and the treasure that clay pot is carrying. That's how God uses it. And so God, that same sun that is I don't know who said this. I know it was a Puritan writer who said that the same sun that warms the soil and produces plants is the same sun that hardens the clay. And so God, instead of us becoming hard, instead of us becoming bitter, instead of us living our whole lives in resentment against God, God is making us, he's using this to produce fruit in us where others may glorify our God and our Savior. And so he says in the next verse that we have this in the dying temporal body that God has given us in. We who live are always being given, in verse 11, it's carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so in this verse, Jesus Christ also was a man of sorrows. Jesus Christ was acquainted with grief. He experienced a dying body. He headed for an early, painful death. And so we also are experiencing the suffering, sometimes in the way that non-Christians experience it, but for a different end, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ positionally. And that separates us from those who do not believe. Because in Christ, that which would normally crush us doesn't crush us because of the grace of God to sustain us when we are at rock bottom. Paul describes this picture of suffering so that we will see that God does not leave us down. God does not leave us. You know, you're going to feel like the wind is knocked out of you when God really begins to test you and to bring this affliction upon you. And I can testify that that's the way I felt. When Beth and I first went to the hospital when she was 7 months pregnant, and we received the phone call that, oh, they're just a little concerned, something that they may not have caught in the ultrasound, and goes to a high-risk doctor. And he said, well, then you need to go see this doctor. And that when we met with that cardiologist at Vanderbilt and first heard that our baby had a very serious heart disease, I can remember even then feeling like the wind was knocked out of me. But later, as time went on, I began to not really worry about it, and contemplate it, but I remember so well the day that Ethan was born. And I remember being, you know, excited about him being born and thinking maybe things were not going to be as bad initially. They thought that he was doing fairly well. And they began to take that serious downward turn. And here's Beth in another room recovering from her C-section. And here I am in a totally different part of the hospital, feeling like possibly even a literal mile away from Ethan, and being in this going down this long corridor back and forth, and seeing him there. And all of a sudden, I felt like the wind was totally knocked out of me, and I was crushed, and I wept. And then I walked back with a doctor, and she was explaining to me what was going on. We met with other doctors in little rooms, and at one point, later that night, walking back across that long corridor, lined with hospital beds. It was kind of creepy in that way. It was just lined with all these hospital beds, and it was just, you felt like you were never going to come to the end of this corridor that connected the two hospitals. And walking to where Beth was, and before I even got there, just leaning up against the side of the railing, the handrail, with several doctors there trying to comfort me, trying their best to comfort me, weeping and crying. And then going and talking that night, Beth and I were so heavy we couldn't even speak to one another. And yet, that evening, as we sat there in that heaviness and that darkness and that with that weight upon us, just trying to grasp for something, God just kept bringing back to our mind things that we had read prior to this, things that people had said that were promises of God. And so, why do we not lose heart? Well, we don't lose heart because we have this treasure in the gospel of Christ. We don't lose heart because we have the hope that we have. We have hope in adversity that God's not going to leave us backed into a corner and struck down, gives us room to breathe. But we also do not lose heart because of the spirit of faith. Look at verse 13. I read this chapter many times, but glanced over this in times gone by and not really meditated upon it and where it's coming from, where it's being quoted from. But Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. The Holy Spirit is often called in God's word the spirit of adoption, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of glory. So I would think it makes sense here to say that he's the spirit of faith, even though we don't, in some translations, see a capitalization there. But he is certainly the author of faith. God is certainly the one that gives us faith and that produces faith in us. It's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God, for sure. And so what he's doing, Paul is quoting David, Psalm 116. And let's look back at Psalm 116, and we'll not read all of it, but we'll read a few verses there. David says in Psalm 116, he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore will I call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. They surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And he goes on to make some statements of truth about God, that you have delivered my soul from death in verse 8. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Because that means God's not left us in that state of sorrow. God, we will have tears, but God's not left us there. I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. Even when he was speaking, I'm greatly afflicted. He was believing. Because he believed, he spoke truth. And so that's what God is using to rescue us. It's the continual reliance and confidence in the promises of God that's the bedrock of our faith. That's what you're going to scrape down to when you cannot grab a hold of anything else. That's what you're going to touch when you literally are sinking and feel like you're groping through a dark room. There's a joke that Luke likes to tell to every nurse, every technician, everybody in the elevator that he ever meets, and it's, how do you imagine you're in a dark room with no windows, no doors? How do you escape? And everybody looks at him and he says, you stop imagining. Well, there's some truth in that, I'm sure, that a lot of times things are worse in our minds than we really feel like they are. But there is literal pain. There is literal, not literal darkness, but this darkness almost that you can feel, an oppression that you feel. When you, all of you that are going through things right now, know what I'm speaking of. And so what is going to rescue you? Some people are going to try to cheer you up by telling you everything will be okay. Thankfully, nobody here does that. But people do that. People that don't know God or have a shallow relationship may try to say, hey, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. The outcome of your trial right now is going to be positive. We were told by so many people after hearing the initial news of Ethan's heart disease that we had nothing to worry about because of the medical team at Vanderbilt. And I heard that so many times that I even went into that surgery where Beth had that C-section, and I wasn't all that worried about it because I had confidence in these amazing doctors. Well, guess what? When those doctors are sitting there looking at you in the face and saying, things don't look good, and we've tried everything there is to try, then all of a sudden you realize your confidence was misplaced. Oops. So during the first few weeks after Ethan was born, I used to get mad when my neighbors or people at work would try to tell me he was going to be fine. I would just say politely, I don't know that he's going to be fine. God has not promised me that, and God hasn't promised us any outcome. But what God has promised us is his word. The promise is that we are not going to be left in this state of despair. He is with us. Everything that everybody does for us in times of trials is helpful, but it's really, truly when we can wrap our minds around the promises of God and say like Jeremiah, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. No matter how dark and heavy I feel at night, even during the worst of it, in the morning I feel hope again. Because God, there's correlation there. God gives us that hope again. Then Paul goes on to say, I won't spend a lot of time here, but we do not lose heart because of the resurrection. That's a worthy point. No, if without the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men, we would be most miserable. Hope of the resurrection kept them from sinking. They knew that Christ was raised. They knew that death was not final. They knew that suffering was not final. They knew there was hope beyond the grave. They knew that Jesus Christ was everything that he said he was because he raised from the dead. He was not a liar. He kept his word, he kept his promises, as was witnessed by over 500 witnesses. We also do not lose heart because of inward renewal. Verse 16 says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers and he said, I desire that you do not faint or lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, in harmony with the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And God continually strengthens us in our inner soul. Sometimes we don't even know he's doing it, but he's answering our prayers for help. The times when you can't pray anything else but help God, God answers those prayers and renews you in the inner soul, in the inner man, in the inner being of who you are. God is renewing you. Pouring his grace out on you daily. And then finally, we do not lose heart because our affliction is temporary. Now, when Paul says this in the final part of this chapter, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond our comparison, all comparison, he is not saying here that his afflictions were light and that he felt them lightly or only that they produced a small amount of sorrow or pain. We're not taught by God or Christ or his apostles that we're to bear our heaviness and our sorrow like it isn't sorrow. We're not taught that we're to pretend like we're not going through something painful, are we? You probably don't want to tell people that are going through something deep, hey, what you're going through right now, it's nothing compared to the glories of heaven, okay? If you compare this to the glories that await you, what you're going through right now is just a light affliction, okay? That's probably not the best way to counsel somebody through their grief. Unless afflictions produce real sorrow, they will not produce the fruit of sorrow, Charles Hodge says. And so God does bring us through real, genuine sorrow and grief and heaviness and darkness over things that are going on in our lives. But Paul's speaking of here comparatively, and he's speaking in hindsight. He's not in the middle of these things when he's talking about this. Well, he may be in some circumstances, but he's looking back on things that God's brought him through after he was able to see the full hope of eternal glory before him. He's not looking up from the ground with his face bleeding from a 3-pound rock and saying, this is light. He's not clinging to a board in the Mediterranean trying to get his way to an island in the middle of a storm saying, is that all you got, God? Bring it on. I can handle more of this. Is that it? No, this is very heavy for Paul, especially when he was going through it. What he's doing is he's looking back and he's weighing all of his affliction in a set of balance scales. And on this side, he's got his stonings, his shipwrecks, his imprisonment, his abandonment, his ministry friends forsaking him, very important people persecuting him, just a continual upheaval of life, worst kind of imprisonment imaginable, all of these things, health broken. And in this side, he's weighing, on the other side is eternal glory. On the other side is never-ending fellowship with his Lord, the joy that God is giving him right then and there, eternal absence of pain, eternal absence of heavy, soul-crushing sorrow, eternal light of the glory of God, the beauty of heaven, the saints around the glassy sea singing, holy, 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 all of that. And it's not that afflictions are meriting eternal glory. He's not saying that afflictions are, okay, you're going through these afflictions, so because you've gone through this many afflictions, you're going to get this much eternal glory. No, God is using whatever affliction he's using by his grace and his own will to produce what he wants to produce in you so that you will get glory. Glory will be given to God. And it is a light momentary affliction in comparison. Paul says in Romans 8:17, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's light when you look at the things which are not seen. When you're able by God's grace and faith to get your eyes off of those things that you're looking at right now and fix them on those things you cannot see, but only believe by faith. When you're able to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What sweet peace can enter our souls when we look at the things which are not seen. Praise God for these very powerful reasons why we do not have to lose heart, why I'm not going to lose heart. Have I lost heart? Have I lost hope? Have there been times of hopelessness? Yes, but thank God, not permanently. Thank God that we have this treasure, this powerful gospel. And it's not just the gospel that saves us. It's the gospel that has taught us to live in this world. It's the gospel, it's the grace of God that has saved us, but the grace of God that teaches us to deny all of the things that are being thrown at us. And when we're under pressure, that teaches us to run to Christ and to cling to Christ and to cling to his promises. Amen. Father, we bless and praise your name this morning and thank you for the opportunity to testify of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.